All right. Good morning. You sound good, church. I'm sure you sound good at home as well. My hearing's not what it used to be, but I'm sure that you do. Would you please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we will be in that portion of God's word today, 11 and 12. David and Bathsheba. I ask Hunter, who will be preaching next week, I ask him, which portion of God's word he would be choosing, because Psalm 51 is in next week's reading. And if he was going to go with Psalm 51, then I was going to go with maybe 2 Samuel chapter 6. But he said, I'm going to go with Psalm 1. So I thought, well, we can't read through our Bible and not cover the story of David and Bathsheba and the repentant prayer that he offers to the Lord of Psalm 51. So we will be in chapter 11 and 12, and we will fast forward to some of Psalm 51. All right. Well, before I jump into the text, I just have to give God the glory and give you guys the encouragement for praying for my mother. She is doing very, very well. And this is the second time, last week that is, was the second time in a span of 3 months that we really, really thought we were going to lose her. And on both of those times, March the 16th, and then on May the 22nd. And those 2 days are big in my memory, because those are the two times I just felt at the bottom of the barrel, you know, where you have nowhere to look but to the Lord. And of course, I had privately been praying for her. But that was the time I said, it's time to break the glass, pull out the flare gun, pull the trigger, shoot the flare up to the heavens, and get all of God's prayer warriors praying. And she is doing well. As a matter of fact, yesterday, my niece graduated from CUSA, and they had the drive-through graduation service. And my mother allowed Amy to dress her up real well, get her looking awfully snazzy, and she actually got in the car and rode with my sister and her granddaughter to the graduation. That's the first time she's been out of the house in months. And you know, I said, and I know my sister, I knew she was going to be clicking and putting Facebook on and all, and I said, don't you do that, because people are going to think I've been lying about mama's health. They're going to stop praying for my mother. You know, don't you dare put all those good-looking pictures on Facebook. And Amy said, Brent, they're not going to stop praying for your mother. They're going to see that God is hearing and answering their prayers, and it's going to encourage them to keep on praying. I said, yeah, I like your version better, Amy. So thank you. And I'm not trying to be selfish with our time here. I'm trying to encourage you. Don't give up. If you're at the bottom of the barrel, that's right where God wants you to be, honestly, so that you can offer up an effectual prayer and get others involved in praying as well. So that when God shows up and shows out, it's not just you giving him glory, but it's the whole church giving him glory. Amen. So thank you. And don't stop praying now. All right, well, here we are. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and I'm going to read just a portion of this, beginning in verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Something smells fishy right off the bat, doesn't it? King David staying home. He's sending out his troops into the battlefield. Verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now let's fast forward, because from verses 6 to verse 26, really that's where David is trying. I mean, he is working hard to cover his sin. And you know that story. You've just read it. But in verse 26, we pick up these words. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Flip over to chapter 12. God sends Nathan, the prophet. Nathan's going to come to David with a subtle, loving, but very firm rebuke. We see in verse 7 those infamous words, "You are the man." Guys, let me tell you, you don't want to be called the man in this context. This was not a compliment. He was saying, David, you are the sinner that you're so outraged against in this little parable. You are that sinner. If you'll now look in verses 9 through 15, we'll close this section out. Listen to really what Nathan was saying to him. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. In a primary sense, only God is holy. Holiness means one of a kind, in a class all by itself, separate from sin, otherness, weightiness, worth. And in this sense, only God is holy. You may say it like this: God is like the sun, we are like the moon. We have no light in and of ourselves, but we are to reflect God's light. We are to reflect God's holiness. The Bible tells us, "Be holy, for I am holy." But again, God is the primary source of holiness. We are to reflect Him. Now, David knew that God was holy. As we've read through even last week's section in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, Goliath was taunting Israel. And what made the hair on David's neck stand up was the fact that the one true living God was holy, but he wasn't being treated as holy. Certainly not by the pagans, but not even by the Israelites. They weren't calling out to God. They weren't asking Samuel to pray. God's name was not on their lips either. And this disturbed David, and rightly so. So David knew that God was holy. We saw it in this section of our reading from last week, 2 Samuel chapter 6. They had been given clear instructions on how to transport the ark. Uzzah thought that he was cleaner than dirt, and so he reached up to steady the ark. He's not a Levite. He wasn't holding a pole to put through the loops to hold it the way God had told him to hold it. And God struck him dead, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. In chapter 7, David comes to God and says, I'm going to build you a house, God. And God says, hey, you're going to, wait a minute, let me get this right. You're going to build me a house? No, that's not the way it works. I'm going to build you a house. In other words, God was reminding him, I am self-sufficient, David. I don't need you. I'm omnipresent. You can't contain my presence to a little house that you build. So David knew that God was holy. But as we can all unfortunately relate to, David sometimes suffered from spiritual amnesia. Amen? Oh, me? We know this. David knew this. But boy, chapters 11 and 12, they don't seem like David knew this. David, from time to time, would forget how holy God was and that he was to reflect God's holiness. David would forget from time to time that God was omnipresent and omniscient. Look at 2 Samuel 11, 27 again. This should haunt us through these pages of Scripture. This should haunt us the next time we look to the left or to the right, look in front of us, look behind us, and think, no one's looking. I can get away with this. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's always in the sight of the Lord, isn't it? He was trying so hard to cover his sin. Pulled Uriah to him. Hey, Uriah, you're a hardworking man. You're one of my best soldiers. Why don't you go and just take the night off. Take the weekend off. Go be with your wife. Oh, I can't do that. No, I can't do that. He was trying so hard to conceal his sin. He had forgotten that God is omnipresent. God is omniscient, that God is holy. He had forgotten that sin doesn't satisfy us, that sin doesn't glorify God, and that sin only leads to destruction. He would soon remember. Even those who have a heart for God may at times sin awfully. In fact, all sin is awful because all sin is against the Lord God. Hunter read Psalm 51. I just want to read a little bit of that. It goes well with chapter 11, 27. This thing that David had done was evil in the sight of God. And listen to how he says it in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We could spend the entire message learning how David's sin came about, and thus becoming wiser to the strategy of our enemy and to the deceptive nature of sin. We could spend the whole sermon on that. I can't afford to do that. I just have to give you a couple of bullet points. Number one, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be leading the troops out to battle. But David was living a Cush life at this time. You guys go and do the hard work, bring back the spoils of victory to me. Number two, he was in his bed until evening. Did you catch that? Now, I know some of you have different shifts of work and you have to sleep at weird times of the day, but I don't get the feeling that that's what was going on here with David. He's just being a slacker. He's being lazy. And listen, it is not a stretch to say that laziness and ease of life in the physical, in the mental arenas of life, often spill over into the spiritual life. And that is not a stretch. I have seen that in my own life. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that hitting the snooze button time and time again, eating that third donut or fourth cookie time and time again, you might think those things are small, but they will spill over into the spiritual life. If you're a slacker in the moral and physical arena of life, it will catch up with you in the spiritual. you will begin to push your Bible aside. You will begin to push prayer aside. You will begin to push ministry and the tough things aside. You will lower your guard on sin. We also could spend an entire sermon looking at how to confront others who are in sin. Nathan chapter 12 is a beautiful picture of that, but I don't have time to do that. I'll just give you a couple of clips. Number one, Nathan was led by the Lord. That's very important. If you know of a brother or sister who is in a grievous public sin, it's shaming God's reputation, it's diminishing their faith and the faithfulness of others, you are your brother's keeper. But how you go about confronting him or her is crucial. And it says in verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Oh, how important it is to pray and Lord, when's the right timing? Give me the right posture. I want to get the log out of my eye before I go and help him or her get the sawdust out of theirs. Nathan went privately. He used an illustration that David could relate to, and he waited for David to get it before he said those words, "You are the man." What I would sum it up as is this, Nathan spoke the truth in love. It wasn't truth only and no love. It wasn't love only and no truth. It was the truth in love. Let's learn from his example. But mainly, we need to learn from chapters 11 and 12, how do we truly repent when we sin against the Lord our God? This is the thesis, if you will. To truly repent, we must confess and forsake our sin. We must receive God's mercy in Christ, and we must accept whatever just consequences God may inflict. Let me say that one more time. To truly repent, we must confess and forsake our sin. We must receive God's mercy in Christ, and we must accept whatever just consequences God may inflict. So let's look first at confession and forsaking our sin. At least 9 months have passed between the sin of, hey, who's that woman? Bring her to me. I will lie with her. We're watching the Bible on video for our family worship at home, and we're going just in sync with where we are in our Bible reading. And I don't know that these words were actually spoken, but it seems pretty plausible. In the rendering that we're watching, you had David summon Bathsheba to his chambers, and she was there. And of course, David knew Uriah. He was one of his mighty men. And so I'm sure that they had some family picnics together. This wasn't the first time Bathsheba and David had met. And in the rendering, Bathsheba, she can kind of see that David's about to put the moves on her. And she says, "I am faithful to my husband." And he walks around behind her and whispers in her ear, "And are you faithful to your king?" I'm not sure that those words were said, but it sounds pretty plausible. But at least 9 months have elapsed between that moment and God sending Nathan to confront and correct David. We know that because the child is born, okay, and soon will die. I think we could learn from that we reap what we sow. We reap usually more than we sow, and we reap later than we sow. You may sow a sin today that you don't reap for 9 more months. I think it's important for us to see that God's silence isn't the same as God's approval. David perhaps thought, "I got away with it. It was costly. Bathsheba wept. Uriah died, but I got away with it." But then here comes Nathan. God's silence isn't the same as God's approval. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, I just want you to mark it down and look it up on your own time, but it's a wonderful chapter of how the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. We know that passage, right? So Thank God that he sent Nathan. Now that I'm sure David didn't like to hear the words, "You're the man." I'm sure when you sin, you don't like the discipline that comes. But God disciplines those whom he loves, brothers and sisters. This is a sign that we are regenerate, adopted children of God. God doesn't discipline the world. He disciplines his children. I heard a story once. I think I've shared it with you guys before. There was a lady who, well, she was a 19, 20-year-old at the time, but she was a Christian, trying to walk with the Lord, dating a young man, and they had begun to go a little too far physically, and one night they went too far, and she knew it was wrong, and she's on the drive home, and she's just weeping and crying out to the Lord, and she said, "I was so afraid that the hammer was going to fall, but I was even more afraid that it might not fall." Have you been there before? David was there. I think in a way he was thankful that Nathan came and said, "You're the man." He knew, "God, you will not let me get away with this." We see evidence of this in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Listen to this. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So God brought Nathan 9 months or so later. But he brought Nathan. God will always discipline his children. Always. It's a loving thing for him to do that. And if you can sin and get away with it, if you can sin and have no reprisal, that should alarm you greatly. Confession means agreeing with God. That's literally what the Hebrew word means. Agreeing with God. Getting on God's side of the argument. Seeing it from God's perspective. You stop making excuses. You stop playing the blame game. You stop saying, "He did it, she did it," or I'm sorry," but not really seeing it from a deeply sorrowful point of, "I've sinned against you, oh God." Now, David did not begin this way. As I said, he sinned. He knew, "Oh my goodness, she's pregnant. This is going to leak out. This is going to get public. This is going to be treacherous." And he tried like a madman to hide his sin. He didn't begin this way, but he did get to this point as God's hand was heavy upon him and as Nathan the prophet pointed out his sin. Let me look with you briefly at some counterfeits to confession. I mean, some of these are just outright opposites, so they're not even pretending to be the real deal. In essence, how not to deal with sin. One would be covering our sin. And we see this with David. Isn't it interesting how one sin leads to many sins? He started out with adultery, then he began lying, and then he committed murder. So he tried to cover it. We see this in chapter 11, verses 6 through 25. Eventually, he murdered Uriah, and he married Bathsheba. But this is not confession. This is not confession. Trying to hide our sin, this is not pleasing to the Lord. But there's some other counterfeits. What about rationalizing our sin? Look at verse 25 of chapter 11. I mean, this is as wicked as the act of adultery with Bathsheba. He had Uriah basically send his own death warrant to Joab. I'm sure Uriah, being the good, faithful, loyal soldier that he was, he didn't break the seal and read it. But it said, you're to put Uriah at the front of the hottest battle, and then you're to withdraw from him and let him be struck dead. And so Uriah marches to Joab, hands him the parchment, and he seals his own fate. But listen to how David spends it. Chapter 11, verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it.'" And so encourage him. See, David knew that Joab's going to read that letter, and Joab's going to do what David had asked him to do, but he's going to stumble. Like, why in the world would King David do this? And the way he rationalizes it, in essence, today we would say this: that's just the way the ball bounced. That's just the way the cookie crumbles. You know, Joab, take heart. People are going to die. It's just the way it happens, bro. Here's how I hear that in my life at times. This is how I hear that when I'm counseling others at times. That's just the way I am, Pastor. I can't help it. I had a tough childhood. If you had been through what I had been through, then you would understand why I behave like I behave. Does that sound familiar? And that's really what David was doing at this point in the story. He's just rationalizing it. That's not the same thing as confessing. And then we don't see this one, but we have seen it with Adam and Eve. We've seen it with Aaron. We've seen it with Saul a couple of weeks ago, and that is the blame game. Blaming others for our sin, blaming God for our sin. Now, David doesn't do it, but I wouldn't be surprised if I had heard him say, "Well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been bathing out in public. She's a knockout. She's a hottie. Why would she be bathing out in public for others to see?" He could have blamed God for giving him such a strong sex drive. But listen, if you're blaming others, if you're blaming God, you are not confessing. Remember, confessing means agreeing with God. When we go back and compare and contrast Saul with David, what we really see is Saul was an unrepenting repenter. But what we see with David is David was a repenting repenter. I'm going to send you something this week in the email, two articles. I just don't have time to incorporate them, but Jim Elliff has written a little booklet on, I say little booklet, it'll take you 5 minutes to read. Called The Unrepenting Repenter. Very helpful. He's also written a little pamphlet, 5 minutes to read, called 35 Reasons Not to Sin. Very, very helpful. Sin, again, recapping here, sin is agreeing with God that we've missed the mark. We've missed it greatly, that our sin is great and awful because it is primarily against the Lord. Primarily against the Lord. Listen to this quote by Dr. John Piper. "Sin, by definition in the Bible, is not wronging another person. It is assaulting the glory of God. It is rebelling against God. Sin, by definition, is therefore vertical. These horizontal wrongs are horrible. Murder, rape, the death of a child. That's horrible and wrong, and it's not wrong to call that sin, but the thing that makes it sin is its vertical dimension. It's disobeying God's law. It's denying that God satisfies our soul. It is sin in that it is an assault on God's authority and His right to tell us what to do and how to live. This is what makes sin so terrible. That's why the world doesn't understand how serious hell is, because they don't understand how serious sin is. And they don't understand how serious sin is because the only way the world thinks about sin is in terms of horizontal. You hurt me, I hurt you. That shouldn't be." Piper says, "And that's true. We shouldn't hurt each other. But they don't even bring God into the picture, and God is the main character. So when David says, 'Against you and you only have I sinned,' Again, I'm still quoting Piper. He says, I don't think he means I did not do anything wrong to Uriah by killing him. I didn't do anything wrong to Bathsheba by raping her. I didn't do anything wrong to the child by being the cause of his death. He means the horrible thing here, ultimately, is that I rebelled against God. I rejected God as my treasure. I scorned the word of God. And isn't that exactly what Nathan comes to him and says? Go back and look at chapter 12. Nathan doesn't come to him and say, why have you done Uriah wrong? Why have you done Bathsheba wrong? Your sin has led to the death of this child. He doesn't say that. He says, why have you scorned and rejected the word of God? So if we're going to truly confess our sins and not play the blame game, not play the rationalizing game, and not try to sweep our sin under the rug and pretend that God won't find it, then what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to agree with God that our sin is great and it is awful because it's in the Lord's face. And then we must forsake it. We must forsake it. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says this, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Jim Elliff says, the mouse is foolish to build his nest underneath the cat's bed. Listen, confession, if it's true confession, there will be a resolve to forsake it. We must kill it like Samuel killed Agag. Hack it to pieces. Don't leave it breathing to kill you another day. Secondly, we must receive God's mercy in Christ. We must receive God's mercy in Christ. You may not see the connection between repenting and receiving God's mercy in Christ, but let me help you with this. This is crucial. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to Christ. Turning from sin and turning to Christ. Listen, many people turn from their sin, but they don't turn to Christ. They turn from their sin for merely horizontal reasons. This hurts my family. This hurts my reputation. This hurts my chances of getting promoted. And so they turn from that, but it's not a repentance unto Christ, and thus not a true repentance. Or they turn from sin. There's a little bit of a vertical nature here. They turn from sin out of guilt and shame. But listen, they spend the rest of their lives trying to earn or merit God's forgiveness. They would say something like this, receiving God's mercy in Christ seems too easy. No thanks. I'm going to take the hard road and I'm going to really show God how sorry for sin I am. And that's arrogant. That is arrogant. Christ is enough. And Christ is not easy. But look at chapter 12, verse 13. Underline this verse. Oh, this should have caught you off guard as you're reading through. This is gospel language. Just like last week with chapter 17, verse 32, when David says, let no man's heart fail on account of Goliath. Your servant David will go down and will fight with this Philistine. That was gospel language. We looked at that last week, how David's saying, hey, look, I know you're not strong enough. I'm not strong enough, but I'm going in the name of the Lord, not with armor and sword, and God's going to deliver. I'm going to do the fighting. You're going to get the victory. And that's a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ did. That's the gospel. Well, in chapter 12, verse 13, it should catch us off guard, but it really should be familiar with us, to us by now, that this is gospel language. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin." Brothers and sisters, let that sink in for just a moment. Put yourself in David's sandals. He had just sinned, even from a horizontal level, greatly. He had raped a woman, impregnated her, killed her husband, and then married her to smooth things over. And he says, "I've sinned against you, Lord." And God says, "Don't worry, your sin is taken away. Your sin is removed." What? That does look a little too easy, doesn't it? I mean, what if you're Uriah's family and you hear this? What if you're Bathsheba's family and you hear this and you say, wait a second. He raped my daughter. He killed my son-in-law. The child is dead because of his iniquity. And he says, "God, I've sinned against you." And you say, "It's okay. I forgive you." What? Seems a little scandalous. But we know God's not soft on sin. We know that. Listen to what I think is the most important portion of God's word, and I know that's dangerous to say because it's all important, but Romans 3, 25 through 27, it says, "God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." There we go. He's passed over former sins. "And it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In other words, it would be outrageous. We would have a legitimate beef with the justice and holiness of God if God, by passing over in Romans 3, means he just swept it under the rug and pretended that he didn't see it. Wink, wink, David, we're good. But you know, brothers and sisters, that's not what God did. God can't do that. He would have to cease being God to do that. God is holy, holy, holy. But God is merciful and gracious as well. Piper says this, "God sees from the time of David down the centuries to the death of his son Jesus Christ, who would die in David's place so that David's faith in God's mercy and God's future redeeming work unites David with Christ. And in God's all-knowing mind, David's sins are counted as Christ's sins. And Christ's righteousness is counted as David's righteousness, and God justly passes over David's sins for Christ's sake." So God is not ever soft on sin. If you want to know what God thinks of sin, look at the cross of Calvary, where God's justice, wrath, and mercy and grace was poured out upon Jesus for our sake. So, if we're going to truly repent, we have to confess. We have to agree with God. "God, this is bad. There's no sugarcoating this. And it's bad primarily because it's against you. It's right in your face. I have put my grubby hands on your chest and have pushed you off of the throne. And I have sat on the throne and said, my way is better." We must forsake it. Resolve, "God, I want to be done with this. Help me." Then we must receive God's mercy offered in Christ. Oh, to not receive that would be the epitome of pride and arrogance. God has already made provision for the greatest of sinners, such as yourself, such as myself, such as David. Receive that mercy. And then lastly, we must accept whatever just consequences God may inflict. Listen, it would be wrong. Please hear me. Travis mentioned this several weeks ago in his sermon. I've mentioned it several times since then. We're in that delicate balancing act of the Scriptures where we have to be very careful. It would be wrong to conclude that all affliction is the immediate result of our sin. But it would be equally wrong to assume that none of it is. Let me say that one more time. It would be wrong to conclude that all affliction is the immediate result of our sin. But it would equally be wrong to assume that none of it is. God uses affliction, he did in this case with David, to vindicate his righteousness. David got that. Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David wasn't angry with God for his righteous dealings with him. He got it. He submitted to that. It's very important that you hear this. This is not condemnation. The death of David and Bathsheba's child was not condemnation for David. We've already looked at that. God had nailed David's sin to the cross in Christ, and there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. This was not condemnation. This was not even punishment. This was divine discipline, and this was consequences, and it was for David's good and God's ultimate glory. And that's always how it will be with the Christian. One pastor said it this way: we must learn to revel in the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of glory, the joy of the Lord, and at the very same time accept that we may suffer consequences of forgiven sin. We must not equate forgiveness with the absence of painful impact. David's life is a vivid illustration of this truth. Are you there, brothers and sisters? Can you, on the one hand, receive God's mercy in Christ, thank Him that your sins are forgiven, that God will not in a punitive way ever bring that sin up again? It's thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. It's cast as far as the east is from the west. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That it is well with your soul, that you have a place in heaven reserved by the grace and mercy of Christ. And at the same time, sometimes face the consequences of your sin. But you do that still believing that God is good. You do that without clutching your fist, thrusting it into the heavens, and saying something like, God, I repented of that. God, you forgave me of that. Why the consequence? That's where God wants us to be. Like David in that regard. To accept whatever just consequences God may choose to inflict. Stephen Cole says this: from a human perspective, we would think that God would have tried to cover David's sin from public view. After all, this was the man after God's own heart. This was God's anointed king over his chosen people. It might make God look bad if the word leaks out that God's man has done such a wicked thing. But God's way was not to cover David's sin, but to expose it. C.H. McIntosh says this: God will prove to every spectator that he has no fellowship with evil by the judgment that he executes in the midst of his people. God must vindicate his holiness. That means that when we sin, God will make it clear to the angels and principalities, to the world and to the church, that he has no part in our sin and that he in no way approved of it. And that's if you go back and read Psalm 51. And if you look at the end of chapter 12, that's exactly what we see God doing. God is vindicating his own righteousness and holiness. Not in a condemning way to David. David did not get what he deserved. David was forgiven. David was cleansed. But there were consequences. The child died, just like God said he would. There was war from within David's own family, as God said there would be. Just because we are forgiven does not mean that God won't justly give us the consequences of our sin. And if that's you today, let me put a test to you. Would you say, "That's it, God, I quit. I'll never serve you again. I thought when I said I'm sorry that that would be the end of it. I'm out of here." Or are you more like David, who said again in Psalm 51:4, "You are justified when you speak. You are blameless when you judge." In essence, God, you are always right. God, you are always good. God, thank you that you haven't given me what I deserve. I deserve hell, but thank you that your mercy and your grace abounds. And if my affliction can vindicate your holiness, if it can be used to impress upon others the serious nature of sin, the holiness of your name, then so be it. I submit to your dealings with me. Which one of those are you most consistently walking? Now, I can't end without a good, helpful, healthy, encouraging reminder. Notice as we continue to read chapter 12, God wasn't finished using David. The chapter 11 began where David should have been out to war leading his troops, but he wasn't. He was at home sleeping till, 6 p.m. But it ends with David leading his troops out to war and out to victory. You could say it like this: David got back up on the horse. God said, "I love you. I have forgiven you. There are consequences, but those are for your good and my glory ultimately. Now get back up on the horse and do what you were called to do." Warren Wiersbe says it like this: "This tragic episode begins with David pampering himself at home, but it ends with him taking his rightful place at the front of the battle, leading the nation to an important victory. It is encouraging to see that God was willing to use David again in spite of his great sin. He had confessed his sins, God had forgiven him, and now he could fight for the Lord again." Wiersbe goes on to say, "Satan loves to shackle God's people with the memories of their sins that God has already forgotten and forgiven." I hope that that's not you. I hope that something that you've done in the past, that you have already confessed and forsaken, that you've already received God's mercy in Christ to cover, I hope that you are not on the sideline watching the battle saying, "God will never use me again. I've done too much. God will never use me again." I hope that you will get back in the saddle, get back on the horse, and fight the good fight. Consequences to sin, though there may be, but that you will find a way to finish well. So, let's close with this. What have you learned this morning about sin? What have you learned this morning about God? About Christ? About repentance, true repentance? I pray that the upshot of this morning's message will be lives lived with a greater care for the holiness and the glory of God. I pray that the upshot of this morning's message will be that when we do sin, there will be a swift and sincere repentance of sin for the glory of God. That there will be a greater and sweeter faith in Jesus, who died to cleanse us from the vilest of sins. And I pray that the upshot of this morning's message will be that by God's grace and for God's glory, you will get back in the saddle, you will get back on the horse, you will get back in the battle, and you will fight the good fight, and you will run the race for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this section of Scripture. Someone might think, oh, I'm glad I'm not David. His sin is in the Bible and people have read about it for thousands of years and when we'll continue to know about it. Oh, how horrible. But what I see is that David's sin, grievous, awful as it was, is very helpful in instructing us, very helpful in showing the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Lord, use this message to convert unbelievers, to conform believers more to the image of Jesus, and to glorify your holy and precious name. As we close by singing one of my favorite hymns, "Come, You Sinners, Poor and Needy." Holy Spirit, we invite you to continue to work in our hearts and draw us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.